Our text this evening is Judges chapter 5. Please hear God's word. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When locks are loosed in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from heaven. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to us through your word, to teach us through this song how to love righteousness and hate evil. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us tonight to be our teacher, to work in and through your word as it's proclaimed. Teach us how to live as your covenant people, as your servants, as your warriors called into holy warfare. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
The Song of Deborah was sung to celebrate the victory that God won for Israel over the Canaanites. It has much in common with other victory songs in Scripture, particularly Exodus 15, the victory song of Moses, after God defeated Egypt in the Red Sea. Unfortunately, this song has been largely ignored in the history of the church. Only a few that I know of have actually put it to music. And in fact, I know of no major church hymn book that has it included in its hymnal. But it's a song we need to know. It's a song we need to learn to sing, if possible. It's a song about God's destruction of his enemies. It's a song full of godly sarcasm and mockery aimed at the wicked. It's a song full of hatred for what is evil and love for what is good. It's a song totally out of step with today's values. It's a countercultural song. And yet it's a song we need to delight in, a song we need to love. It's a song we need to allow to form us and shape us and mold us. Let's consider some of the things that Deborah and Barak sang about. Look first at verse 2. I think it's best in this verse to follow the New King James marginal reading. And so the verse reads this way. When locks are loosed in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Now what's in view here? What's significant about locks of hair hanging loose in Israel? This is an allusion to the Nazarite vow. This is an indication that the men going into battle with Barak are Nazarite holy warriors. They've taken the Nazarite vow as described in Numbers chapter 6. So they did not cut their hair in their battle preparations. They did not cut their hair as a sign of their consecration to God. We see this with other Nazarites in Scripture. Of course, Samson is the most famous later in the book of Judges, but Samuel and John the Baptist were Nazarites as well. Now, why no cutting of the hair? Why is this the central thing in the Nazarite holy war vow? What's the meaning of hair? Well, among other things, the Bible associates hair with glory. This is explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hair is glory. At the conclusion of the Nazarite's vow, at the conclusion of his mission, at the termination of his vow, when he had accomplished what God had called him to do, he would shave his hair off and give the hair to God at the tabernacle or temple. He would offer it to God to be burned up at the altar. His hair was offered to God, showing that God gets the credit for what he's accomplished. If hair is glory, and the hair is offered to God at the termination of the vow, it's giving the glory, giving the hair is giving the glory to God for what he's enabled the Nazarite warrior to accomplish. And that's just what we see here. That's, I think, implicit in the reference to the Nazarite vow, that God would get the glory, he would get the hair from the victory. But it's also what Deborah makes explicit. Deborah gives credit for the success of these Nazarite warriors. She praises God that they were able to fight well, that they were willing to go into battle. She praises God that men were willing and able to fight. She recognizes that it's God's doing. He gets the glory, particularly in the middle of verse 2, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. This language is very similar to what's used in Psalm 110, verse 3, where the psalmist writes, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." That is, God would make His people willing to fight, willing to enter into the battle in the day of His power. Deborah, like the psalmist, knows that unless God had made the people willing to serve, willing to fight, willing to enlist in this holy war campaign, Barak would have had no army. The 10,000 troops who volunteered to serve with Barak, it was due to a work of grace. It was due to God's work in their lives. After all, as we saw this morning, to enter into the battle, to take the strategy that Deborah called on Barak to adopt, to go to Mount Tabor, looked like a suicide mission. There would be no way out. The people would be trapped. It took faith. They could only do this if they were trusting in the Lord to give them the battle, to give them the victory. God gives that kind of faith. This is His doing. Faith to enter the battle and engage the enemy, even when the odds seem stacked against His people. So Deborah praises God for graciously creating a willing army. I think we can see this as a picture of God's creation of the church. The church is God's creation of grace. This is what we are. When people are willing to serve God by uniting with the church, openly professing to their desire to be among the people of God, their loyalty, their allegiance to Christ. When they serve in the church through prayer, through helping, through teaching, through all the various ministries of the church, we should bless God for this. We should bless God for their service. These things come from Him. You should look at the person in the pew next to you, in front of you, and behind you, and thank God for making that person a willing fellow soldier in this army, in this holy war, one who will stand with you shoulder to shoulder as we fight in the battle that God has called us to. In verse 3, Deborah calls on kings to hear this song to the Lord and to heed its message. This sounds a lot like Psalm 2, where David calls on the kings of the earth to remember that Yahweh is the true King, that He is King of kings and Lord of Lords. What's interesting about this passage is this. There's no human king in Israel at this point in history, at this time in history. And so clearly this is a call to Gentile kings. Deborah is doing evangelism. She's calling on the Gentile kings to hear and to heed her song, to acknowledge Yahweh's rulership over all the earth. God is the King of the earth. He's not merely a tribal or household deity. He's the King of the earth, and all the kings throughout the earth, all the princes are called upon to acknowledge Him. This is simply evangelism. We're to call upon the kings and princes of the earth to hear our songs of praise to God, to heed them, to join in. You see, this is a key element in our holy war. We must be unashamed of the absolute, unqualified, and exclusive claims that our God makes. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and everyone must acknowledge it. Everyone must bow the knee before Him, here or in the hereafter. Deborah does not believe the kings of the earth or the nations of the earth are okay as they are. They need repentance. They need submission. And as Deborah does here, so we must call on the peoples of the earth to hear our songs to the one true God and to join in, submitting to His reign, singing His praises. See, this song doesn't merely celebrate the holy war victory. It doesn't merely celebrate the triumph that God gave to His people in holy war. But it extends that holy war. It continues that holy war. Holy war is fought most especially through the liturgy, through prayer, through song. Deborah's not simply celebrating God's victory. She's continuing it. She's extending it. And this is what we see all throughout the Bible, is that God calls upon His people to overthrow His and their enemies, particularly through liturgy. It's what could be called liturgical warfare. And Deborah's engaging in it here, calling upon the kings of the earth to lay down their arms and to come and join the Lord's army. Now, perhaps verses 4 and 5 are perhaps the most interesting in the whole song. what we have here is a description of God leading His people into battle. Something of a victory march. And then it tells us, really in much fuller detail than we get in chapter 4, just how God fought for His people, just how He routed Sisera and his troops. Listen again to these verses. The earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. Verse 21 is also relevant here. It speaks of the torrent of the Kishon sweeping them away. That is, the torrent of the Kishon sweeping Sisera's army away. Verse 22 goes on and continues this thought as we see the horses, most likely that would have been driving Sisera's chariots, his 900 iron chariots, the horses' hooves being stuck in the mud as the river Kishon overflows as it floods. What do we have described here in these verses? Yahweh gave Israel the victory by flooding the valley of the river Kishon. As God flooded the valley of the river Kishon, Sisera's 900 iron chariots became useless in the mud and the muck. And so actually these iron chariots, such an intimidating sign of strength and power, went from being an asset to being a liability as they were useless in the flooded conditions. Just as Pharaoh and his chariots were destroyed in the Red Sea at the Exodus. And so the last line of verse 5 seems to symbolically consider Mount Tabor to be a new Sinai. It extends this Exodus theme that I alluded to this morning that runs throughout this passage. This whole event, this whole battle is like the Exodus. There in the book of Exodus, God used the Red Sea and water from the cloud to drown Pharaoh's army and chariots. Here God uses the river Kishon and rain from above, as well as the mountain, it seems, gushing with water, to destroy Sisera's army and chariots. But this is not just a new Red Sea crossing that God has accomplished. It's also a new flood. Some of the language here takes us back to the early chapters of Genesis, particularly of the mountains gushing forth with water, the heavens pouring forth water. This is reminiscent of the Genesis account of Noah's flood. Just as the flood cleansed the earth of the wicked, so this flood cleanses the land of wicked Sisera and his troops. So think about what's going on here. How does God save his people? How did he deliver his people? What does this mean for us? Here we see God rescuing his people through water. Just as he does time and time again in Scripture, in the flood, in the Red Sea, and now at the river Kishon, salvation is by water alone. Salvation is by water alone. Not a water that is alone, because we see in each case that God's people must combine the waters of salvation with persevering faith. We see this in Noah. Noah believed God. The Israelites believed God. They trusted Him. We see it here with Deborah and Barak. But in each of these cases, the instrument of salvation, the agent of God's work of redemption, is water. God uses water to deliver His faithful people. He brings them through water into a new creation, just as the earth was formed out of water in Genesis 1. Now let's take another step here and complete our interpretation of these verses. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the flood is viewed as a type or picture of Christian baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul calls the Red Sea crossing a baptism. The flood points to baptism. The Red Sea crossing points to baptism. This event is described in similar language, the flooding of the Kishon, the mountains gushing forth water, the heavens pouring out water. It's the same kind of event. This has got to be viewed as a baptism. That's how we would translate this event into new covenant categories. So let's ask again, how does God save His people here? He saves them through baptism, through water. This deliverance is a baptismal event. And we could ask, is it an efficacious baptism? Is it a baptism that actually accomplishes something? Indeed, it is. In this baptism through water, God drowns His enemies and saves His people. That's what baptism is about. God's mighty work of salvation, drowning His enemies and bringing His people into a new creation. We see this in places in the New Testament. like Romans 6, where Paul tells us that at our baptisms, sin was drowned. Sin's reign over us was washed away. And we were brought into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. God still delivers His people through water in baptism. Water is still God's agent of bringing in the new creation. Salvation is by water alone, not by water that is alone. We must combine the waters of baptism with persevering faith. But this is how God brings His salvation again and again and again. This is how God translates us out of the old world and brings us into the new, through water. Praise be to God, this is what He's done for us. Verses 6 through 8 go on to describe Israel's condition under Canaanite oppression. What were things like during the 20 years that Jabin and Sisera ruled over Israel? We're told in verse 6 that the highways were deserted. They were abandoned. They were in disrepair. When I taught this passage last time, I was living in Texas, and I had in my notes some smart aleck remark about, if you want to know what the roads, you know, roads in disrepair are like, just drive through Louisiana. I won't make that remark tonight. Israel was to build, actually the roads in Louisiana are not as bad as people say. So. Israel was to build and maintain a system of roads in the land of promise. Roads so that people could get to the cities of refuge. This is called for in Deuteronomy 19, verse 3. But here we find that those roads are not usable. They're not serviceable. They were deserted because people were afraid to use them. They might be ambushed by the enemy. They might be overcome. They might be attacked. Not only were people not able to go to the cities of refuge, the Levitical cities, but it seems that trade and commerce came to a standstill. Verse 7 continues this thought. It tells us that village life ceased in Israel. That is, public life in Israel grinded to a halt. Economic depression set in. And in an ancient economy, that meant you might very well starve to death. See, there are all kinds of negative cultural consequences that flow out of God's judgment on Israel. It's not just a spiritual judgment. God's judgment has cultural, earthly effects, negative effects for the people of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful to God, and so He took away their prosperity. The land that had been so abundant, flowing with milk and honey, a land that produced abundant food for the people, is now desolate. It's become a howling wilderness for them. And I dare say, I think there's a lesson here for Americans. We have enjoyed so much prosperity, but you know, There's quite a bit of talk these days about the sluggishness of the economy, the stock market dipping back to lows where it hasn't been in so long. You know, those things may not mean much in the grand scheme of things. It's hard to say. But perhaps, I think even if we can't answer the question, I think we ought to be at least willing to ask it. Perhaps these things are God's way of getting our attention. Perhaps God is trying to tell us something. I think we can stand on a little more firm ground when we look to events like 9/11 last year. What is God trying to say to us when cultural disasters like this happen? And we could catalog the cultural the things going on in our culture right now that are signs of great spiritual sickness. We see this cataloged in Israel in verses 8 and 9 as Deborah speaks of idolatry and warfare and strife and lack of weaponry. All these things, signs that Israel no longer has God's favor. God has taken away their prosperity. God's message to Israel and all of it is repent. Turn back from me. Turn away from your idols back to me. And I think we have to say the same thing in our culture. What is God telling us through these ills that afflict our culture? Repent. Return to the Lord. And we'll see in just a moment what shape that repentance must take, what it looks like. In verse 7, Deborah has described this slowdown, this cultural life grinding to a halt in Israel. And she breaks in, she says, until, the great until I Deborah arose a mother in Israel. Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. And in doing so, Deborah links herself with the church. The church throughout Scripture is called mother. Deborah is presenting herself in this song as a church figure. God raised up Deborah, and when God raised up Deborah, things in Israel began to change. The nation was restored spiritually. The nation was restored ecclesiastically. The church was restored. And then she began to prosper again in every other way. You see, the key to cultural restoration, the key to cultural reformation, is always the church. It's always Mother Church. The church is the mother of the faithful, in a sense, is the rudder that's always directing society for better or for worse. See, as the church, we hold the keys to the transformation of the world in our back pockets. It's just a matter of pulling out these keys and putting them to use through prayer, through preaching, through obedience, through discipline, through service, through mercy ministry. In all these ways, we can reshape the world. We can put the imprint of the heavenly Jerusalem on the earthly culture, earthly civilization around us. But repentance starts with the house of God. It starts with getting our own house, that is, the church, in order. Repentance is first and foremost ecclesiocentric, that is, centered around the church. It's what we do as we gather together as the people of God, and how we live our lives together in community with one another. This is what God looks at when He decides whether He's going to pass judgment favorably or negatively over our land. Deborah presents herself as a church figure, and as the church figure in this story, she is the key to the turnaround, to the cultural transformation that takes place. Throughout Scripture, the church is called the mother of believers. In places like Isaiah 54, this imagery is used. Paul uses it in Galatians 4. It's used in Revelation chapter 12. What does it mean to give the church this title of mother? What does it mean to think of the church as the greater Deborah? Well, it seems that it means at least two things for us. On the one hand, we have to consider ourselves, when we think about the church corporately, we have to say we are mother, corporately considered. And since that is the case, we are all to be involved in bringing new Christians to birth through evangelism. We're all to be involved in nurturing one another through discipleship. See, if the church doesn't act as mother and raise up a faithful generation of Baraks and Jaels to fight the serpent, then the kingdom won't advance. The kingdom won't grow. Our enemies will continue to overcome us. The best thing that we can do for the city of Monroe, for the state of Louisiana, for the United States, for our world, is to raise up a generation of faithful, godly men and women in and through the church, the kinds of people that the church needs to give birth to and nurture, godly men and women, faithful soldiers of the cross. That's one perspective on this title, Mother, but there's another. From another perspective, we are all children of the church, children of our mother, and so we've got to see ourselves as under her care. We've got to see ourselves as in need of her continual training and nurture all our days. John Calvin, the great reformer, spoke of this. He said that we're to be nourished by Mother Church all our days and can never depart from her bosom. To do so is to bring the worst kind of disaster. So Deborah here, as a mother in Israel, is a picture of the church. In calling Israel into battle, we need to learn the lesson here. When the church calls us into battle, we need to go. We need to see the church as our mother. We need to see ourselves as under her care, in need of her protection, in need of her nurturing. Verses 10 and 11 then show us the results of this victory that God won on behalf of Israel. We see here that when a people, when a nation repents, everything changes. Just as the judgment had cultural earthly effects, so repentance does as well. God's blessing brings with it cultural prosperity sooner or later. So verse 10 describes things getting back to normal, so to speak, in the land of promise. People are now back on the highway. They're, in fact, riding white donkeys something like an ancient version of a white Ferrari. It's a sign of prosperity. It's a sign of blessing. They're wearing fine clothes. Everybody, it seems, is dressing like a judge in fine clothes. It's a picture of God restoring their prosperity. Verse 11, people now can walk along the roads in peace and safety. There's no fear of the archers overcoming them. There's security. We see from these verses that people would walk down to the watering places to joyfully discuss what God had done, to recount the great righteous acts of the Lord. What does it mean to recount the righteous acts of God? What are the righteous acts of God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God's acts of righteousness, God's righteousness is simply His covenant loyalty, His faithfulness to His people in saving them. We need to learn to speak of the saving righteousness or saving justice of God. Many of us have probably been trained to think of God's righteousness as something that condemns. You know, we don't want God to be righteous. Well, no, we do, because God's righteousness is His unswerving commitment to keep His promises, to do for Abraham what He said He would do, which is to cause the blessing He gave to Abraham to spill over to all the families of the earth. His righteous acts are His mighty works of salvation and rescue on behalf of His people. And we see here too that when God acts in this way for His people, that people delight to tell these stories to one another, to recount the things that God has done. This needs to be a practice as well. Then we see in verse 12 that the people join in this song. The people call on Deborah and Barak to sing their song. The whole community is caught up into this wonderful song of deliverance. Every time in the Bible there's a renewal or revival of God's people, the church bursts forth with new songs. We see this in the Psalter, many of the songs being associated with great deliverances that God accomplishes for His people. We see it in the New Testament. There are various hymns in the New Testament, 5 through 11, a song that celebrates this new work that God has done through Christ. Every time God renews His people, revives His people, renews the covenant with His people, acts in some mighty way on behalf of His people, the church bursts forth with new songs of praise. When God renews or reforms a culture, its music is always one of the first things to be transformed. Its music comes to reflect God's truth, beauty, and goodness. You see, music is always a product of faith. Bad faith will produce bad music. Good faith, true faith, will produce good music, beautiful music. So much of the music that we see produced in the world today, even music produced by God's own people, is a sign of bad faith. A sign of bad faith, because it's not music that celebrates the truth, beauty, and goodness of God. You can always evaluate the spiritual state of a person or a church or a culture by looking at their music. Simply ask, what do they like to sing? What tunes and lyrics fill their heads and their hearts? See, singing is a huge part of the Christian life. It's a huge part of the church's life. Music can either deform us and destroy us, or it can guard and edify us. Church history bears this out time and time again. Think of the early church, the battle between Athanasius and Arius, between the Orthodox Trinitarians and the heretics. It was largely a battle of songs. Talk about liturgical warfare. The battle over the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the very foundation stone of all other Christian teaching, was a battle waged largely through music. And thanks be to God, the Gloria Patri won the day. That was the great battle song, battle hymn of God's people in the early church as they fought for the truth, the true understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons equal in deity, one God. Martin Luther, the reformer, was a great musician in his own right. He once said, he said, I don't care who writes the theology books, as long as I get to write the hymns. He knew the power of music, the power that music has on people. And I think the Apostle Paul probably would have agreed. It's interesting. Paul in Colossians 3:16 says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Song of Deborah, I think, could be considered one of these spiritual songs that Paul has in view. Know what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by paying close attention to preaching, or by reading lots of books, or by listening closely to the Sunday school lesson. All those things are true. Those are ways in which the word of Christ can be driven into our hearts, but it's not Paul's focus. It's not what's central for Paul. What Paul wants more than anything else, the primary vehicle of getting the word of God from the pages of Scripture into the heart for Paul is song. It's music. Paul wants us to sing to one another. God delights to hear His people sing His truth back to Him and to one another. And so we've got to learn to delight in hearing this and in doing it ourselves. The benefits of this kind of singing, this kind of community singing that we see here in Deborah's song and in Judges 5 and elsewhere in Scripture, the benefits of it can't even begin to be cataloged. Just think of some things that happen through singing. Singing plants God's truth in the heart so it can grow up and bear fruit. You know, it's easier to memorize a sung text than a said text. It's easier to recall that truth, those words, in a time of temptation or danger when you most need it, when you'll most be grasping after it. Singing together disciplines us. It molds us into a community. This is why armies have always used music. Armies have always understood this, that you need music to build community. That's what music does for us. As we join our voices together, we are bonded together. We are melded together into a community. Singing teaches children, really the way nothing else can. Here we see Deborah as a mother in Israel. She identifies herself as a mother in teaching this song. Really, in a sense, she's teaching her children this new song. This is what parents need to do. Parents need to teach their children the great songs of the faith. This is part of growing up Christian, part of what it means to grow up as a disciple. It's part of our discipleship, is learning the great songs that God has given to the church. Learning these songs that belong to the people of God cultivates in us an identity, a sense of belonging to the covenant community. These are our songs. These are our people. Gives us a common sense of identity. Well, in verses 13 through 22, we see the roll call of people in Israel who fought and who didn't fight. And we see Deborah praising the brave tribes of Israel and sarcastically mocking those tribes that compromised, that were faithless, that were cowardly. For example, in verse 14, she praises Ephraim. Apparently, Ephraim had conquered Amalekites. She praises Ephraim. The people from the tribe of Benjamin came to fight. She praises Machir. This is another name for the tribe of Manasseh. Apparently, this tribe supplied rulers who led them into battle. She praises Zebulun. The tribe of Zebulun got involved. She speaks of men from Zebulun holding the recruiter's staff. Perhaps this tribe produced many of the helpers, those who gathered the troops, kind of like evangelists. They're recruiters. This is what they were gifted at. In verse 15, she mentions Issachar. Deborah's own tribe stood with her in the battle. And then she begins a contrast. She begins to mock those tribes that were cowardly, that were faithless, that were compromised. And there's a very delicate lesson for us here. One that I want to try to give you in very few words, though that's perhaps risky. What we see in these next verses is that there is indeed a place for sarcasm and mockery. Sarcasm and mockery aimed not just at the outside world, those who are too foolish to come into the church, but especially here, aimed at those within the church who are not faithful, who are compromised, who are cowardly. We see here that even fellow covenant members who have compromised can be the objects of scorn and ridicule. Now, this is why we got to be so careful about this, because the Bible tells us we're always to be kind and gracious in our speech. We're always to be loving towards others. There's a tremendous danger if you start to say this is okay to do. There's a tremendous danger to pride and to self-righteousness. So this is not the kind of thing that you would want to engage in a great deal. Not only would it get old, but you'd be sure to sin in doing it, in using this kind of sarcasm or ridicule. It should also not be engaged in just to make yourself look clever or just to be funny. And I don't think that's Deborah's purpose here. If anything, it ought to be engaged in order to win over those who have been cowardly and compromised. It ought to be engaged in order to draw them to greater faithfulness, draw them to repentance. And I think that's what we see Deborah doing here. Deborah is sarcastically ridiculing those tribes in Israel that were too cowardly to participate in the battle. Okay, and I would say this is perhaps a model that can be imitated, but only through great prayer, only through great humility, only with great care should we even attempt something like this. Though I think there can be a place for it. You see Jesus with the Pharisees using a good deal of sarcastic mockery. You see Paul doing it as well with some of his enemies. You see Samson doing this elsewhere in the book of Judges. You see Amos doing it in his prophecy. So it does happen. It does happen in the Scriptures, but it can only be used with the utmost care. Well, let's look at Deborah's brilliant and sarcastic ridicule. She speaks in verse 15 of the tribe of Reuben. We see that the Reubenites were really cowards. They talked big, but they didn't deliver on it. They made great resolves of heart, but then when time for the battle came, they just sat back among their sheep. They chickened out. Now, I would say that there are a lot of Reubenites in the American church today. They talk big, but when it actually comes time to do some fighting to engage the enemy, they're long gone. They never risk anything for the kingdom. They never make any sacrifice for the kingdom. Sure, they'll talk about the need to do evangelism. They'll talk about the need to do prayer, the need to send out missionaries, but they won't do any of these things themselves. They'll talk about giving, the need to tithe, but they won't follow through on it. They'll make great resolutions to serve in the church, but they won't follow through. This is what the Reubenites did. Then she speaks of Gilead, Dan, and Asher. People, it seems, from this tribe were probably not directly threatened by Sisera, but they still should have come to the aid of their covenant brethren. They still should have come to the aid of their fellow Israelites. But we see from what Deborah says of them, they were either too lazy or too materialistic. For example, she speaks of the tribe of Dan remaining on ships. Okay, it's probably a reference to journeys that were done for trade, for business. So what is Dan doing? Dan is putting his own business, his own economic advancement, ahead of the kingdom. This seems to be what's going on with the other tribes as well. These tribes are more concerned about their own prosperity than the prosperity of the kingdom. More concerned about their own well-being than the well-being of the church, than the well-being of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, I would say this is quite a problem in today's church as well. And in fact, in many respects, the church in America has really become a reflection of the surrounding culture with its materialism and its greed than a challenge to it. And this is something we must repent of. This is one of those things that we must turn away from, that we must challenge in the world around us and in the church. Then Deborah turns back to praise. After mocking these tribes for their unfaithfulness, she really saves the best praise for last. She singles out Zebulun and Naphtali. It seems that these two tribes supplied the main body of Barak's army. Both were willing to die for the kingdom. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also. Men from these tribes were not afraid to lay down their lives in defense of the covenant, in defense of God's kingdom, in defense of God's people on behalf of the Lord. Leads us to a pointed question. Do you love the kingdom more than your own life? Are you kingdom-centered or still self-centered? What are you willing to sacrifice for the kingdom? Are you more concerned about saving your own skin than defending the honor of the church? I don't think those can be just relegated to hypothetical questions. I think those are real questions we have to ask ourselves. What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom? Here Deborah is praising the faithful and the brave. She's mocking the cowardly and the faithless. She's given us two lists here, a list of faithful tribes and a list of compromisers. The question is this: when all said and done, which list is your name going to be in? Is your name going to be in the list of those who were faithful, those who jeopardized their lives to the point of death for the sake of the kingdom? Or are you going to be like those of Reuben, who made great resolutions but never followed through? Those like Dan, who are more concerned about their own economic security, their own personal security and prosperity than the kingdom. Which will it be? Which name will your list be in? We're in a battle not with flesh and blood, as the New Testament tells us, but it's still a real battle nonetheless. It still requires vigilance and sacrifice. Now there's another question for us here as well. Deborah talks about the different contributions that the faithful tribes made. Those who did involve themselves in the battle, they contributed something distinctive. So there's another question here that we have to ask. What is your role in the Lord's army? And are you fulfilling that role? You know, maybe you're a recruiter, like the men of Zebulun. Maybe you're best at evangelism. That's what God's called you to do, is share the gospel with others, proclaim that gospel to others. God's given you a boldness and a winsomeness to spread His truth. Or maybe you're gifted in rule and administration. You're a leader like Machir, like the men from Manasseh. Whatever it may be, this is the same kind of point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about every member of the body having a role. Whatever your role is, whatever God has gifted you and equipped you to do, do it to His glory. Do it for the edification of the saints, for the good of the church. Fulfill that role that God has given to you. Now look ahead to verse 24. Here she moves from praise to these tribes that were faithful in Israel to praise that's heaped upon Jael. Deborah sings, "Most blessed among women is Jael." She is most blessed among women. This is language that will not be heard again until you come to Mary in Luke's gospel in the New Testament. The same blessing is later going to be given to Mary, but it tells us how highly Deborah esteemed Jael and what she did. Mary, of course, gave birth to the one who did fully and finally what Jael could only do partially and shadowy. That is, crushing the serpent's head for good. But if nothing else, we see this. We see here that blessing is given both to those who crush the serpent's skull, like Jael, and to those who raise up serpent crushers, like Mary. Whatever your role is, it brings blessing if you're involved in the crushing of the serpent's skull. Mary, in a sense, is the fulfillment of this. She's the new Jael. Jael can be seen as a forerunner of Mary. But they were both involved in this common warfare against the serpent. It's what God has called us to as well. Well, then Deborah goes on in verses 24 to 27 to describe with great relish and in great detail, lingering over every second of this, dragging out her description of Jael slaying Sisera, the serpent. Here Deborah is openly and publicly praising Jael under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the bloody death of Sisera. Well, Deborah moves on in verses 28 to 30. She again begins to mock. This time it's not unfaithfulness within the covenant that is the object of her scorn. Now it's Sisera's mother who is the subject of her mocking sarcasm. Deborah makes fun of Sisera's grieving mother, taunting her. She pictures Sisera's mother back at her home. And Sisera's mother is wondering why her son is not home yet. Why she's not hearing the chariots rolling in. Her wise ladies try to comfort her, and she repeats their encouragement back to herself. She says to herself, maybe he's not back yet because they're all dividing spoil. There's so much plunder together. Maybe he's getting a present from me. She speaks of a double-dyed cloth around his neck, around the neck of the looter. highly ironic, biting sarcasm. There was a double-dyed cloth around Sisera's neck, all right, dyed with his own blood. Sisera's mother comforts herself. Maybe they're lingering because they're taking for themselves a girl or two. Don't underestimate the wickedness of this. Basically, Sisera's mother says, maybe he's not back yet because they're out raping some women. It's again ironic. Biting irony. How did Sisera come to his end? At the hands of a woman. And Deborah has even dragged out the description of his death in verse 27. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. She's dragged it out, lingered over it, showing how humiliating this death was. He bowed before a woman. Humiliating way for him to die. You see, what Sisera's mother was hoping for was that her son would steal away the women of Israel to raise up his own seed through them. This is what the serpent's always doing, going straight back to the book of Genesis. He can't raise up his own seed, so he's got to steal away the covenant bride in order to do it. Well, her expectations were going to be greatly disappointed. Her savage expectations are not to be realized. She wanted the covenant people destroyed. She is brutally evil, just like her son. And so Deborah here is righteously mocking her. Deborah, in a sense, is joining in with the holy laughter of Psalm 2, laughing at those who rebel against God, against His people, against His kingdom. You've really got a comparison here. Just as I pointed out this morning, there's something of a comparison that develops between Barak and Sisera. So here you have something of a comparison that develops between two mothers, Mother Deborah and Sisera's mother. Sisera's mother is clearly the mother of this world. She's full of herself. She's full of ambition for her son. She has an insatiable desire for material things. We see she values garments, plunder, that her son might get more than she values the Israelite women. She's full of hatred for the covenant people. Whereas Deborah is centered on the kingdom. She's centered on God's victory, on what God has done, on God's glory, on God's people. Contrast of two mothers here. And finally, it all comes to a conclusion in verse 31 with this blessing and curse at the end of the psalm. She says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord." What is she saying? In this manner, let all your enemies perish. Let them too have their heads crushed, like Sisera. Let them have their evil hopes shattered as Sisera's mother's evil hopes were shattered. Her prayer really is this: may all your enemies die of a crushed skull. Her prayer has been answered. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to Deborah's prayers. We saw this morning on the cross, God's enemies did perish this way, as at Golgotha, He crushed Satan's head, guaranteeing the defeat of all God's enemies. She goes on. She's given her curse, now she gives blessing. But let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Let those who love God, you see, that's our defining mark, our love for God. Let those who love God be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. She's praying that the righteous would indeed be the light of the world, scattering the darkness. Now, it's interesting. There are a few installments in on the answer to this prayer, even later on in the book of Judges. For example, Gideon, after his defeat of the Midianites in chapter 8, returns at the rising of the sun. Gideon is like the rising sun coming out in its strength as he's defeated the Midianites. Samson's name means sun. And so later on in the book of Judges, when he defeats the Philistines, when he brings down the Philistines, in a sense you can say the sun is rising. The sun is on its way up. But of course, again, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate answer to this prayer is found in Jesus Christ. Malachi calls Jesus the Son, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness, who rises with healing in His wings. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision of the glorified and exalted Christ and describes Him as having a face shining like the sun. But now we have to ask, how does Jesus continue to shine His light, His bright sunlight, into the world? The New Testament answer to that question is clear. He shines His light into the world through us, through His people. As Christ's kingdom grows in the earth, grows throughout the nations, His light and His strength become more and more evident. You know, for decades, so-called prophecy experts, these premillennial, I don't want to call them experts, they're so-called experts, have been telling us that world history is fast approaching midnight. The clock's about to strike 12. That's not the biblical view. If anything, we're approaching midday, not midnight. The clock is about to strike 12, but it'll be 12 noon, not 12 at night. The sun is still climbing higher and higher in the sky. The light is growing in its brightness and intensity as Christ's kingdom grows, as the nations are discipled, as His faithful people subdue all the other peoples of the earth to His reign, as the blessing that God poured out upon Abraham spills over to all the families of the earth. That's what Deborah prays for. Now, I want to make one last point about this song in closing, because some of you might have sinned as I was reading this and as I was explaining, particularly the words about Sisera's mother. Perhaps as I talked about Deborah's harsh, biting sarcasm directed to Sisera's mother, you began to feel a wee bit sorry for her, started to sympathize with her a bit. I mean, after all, how could Deborah mock so harshly a heartbroken mother, a mother who's lost her son? See, that's why this song is so important, because it trains us to hate evil. It trains us to hate what is wicked. There's no question the Bible calls us to love our enemies. There's no question the Bible calls us to return evil with good, to pray for those who persecute us. There's no question that at the personal level, we're always to be kind and loving towards those around us, no matter how much they may hate God or hate us. We ought to treat those who are outside the kingdom with care and compassion. That's not in question here. But there's also no question that we must never, ever ease up in our hatred for evil. The Lord hates evil. Holy Deborah hated evil. We must hate evil as well. If we love God, we will love what He loves. If we love God, we will hate what God hates. We've got to be wise and biblical in how we express that hatred. We've got to be wise and biblical in how we fight against evil. But fight against it and hate it, we must. That's what this song calls us to hate what is evil and to shun it and to love and embrace what is good and righteous. Let's pray. Father, do help us to hate evil and to cling to what is good, that we may shine like the sun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.